Let us pray. Ever-living God, in your mercy you promised to be our God. We thank you for receiving Stephen by baptism. Keep him always in your love. Guide him as he grows in faith. Protect him in all the dangers and temptations of life. Bring him to confess Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior and be his faithful disciple to his life's end. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Even you have been received into the one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. Let us welcome the newest member of the household of God by responding with our... Will you pray with me, please? Come, Holy Spirit, come, for if you are with us, nothing else matters. Come, Holy Spirit, come, for if you are not with us, nothing else matters. O God, as your word is read and proclaimed, send your Spirit upon us. Plant the seed of your word within our hearts. Let it grow, that our whole lives may bear fruit to your glory. We pray these things in the name of the Word made flesh, Jesus our Lord. Amen. Our first reading comes to us from the Psalter, from Psalm 132, verses 11 and 12. Listen now for a word from God. The Lord swore to David a sure oath from which he will not turn back. One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne. If your sons keep my covenant and my decrees that I shall teach them, their sons also forevermore shall sit on your throne. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
Our second scripture reading this morning is a gift from the narrative lectionary, which is the first 17 verses of the Gospel of Matthew. I will not read all 17 verses of Jesus' genealogy. I know that you don't want to hear it. And they are in your pew Bible. If you would like to see all of the names in Jesus' family tree as outlined by Matthew, you are welcome to open your pew Bible to the page indicated in the bulletin. It is 879. I'm going to read a few select of these names from the verses within Matthew 1 through 17 that I am highlighting within the sermon. So listen for God's word as it comes to us through this selection of verses 1, 2 through 5, 2 through 6, 11 through 12, and 16 through 17. An account of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Aram, and Aram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz, Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of King David. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Salathiel, and Salathiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. And from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Messiah, 14 generations. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, you who are our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. When my maternal grandfather was in his twilight years, but before he went into hospice, he lived a widower of his wife of 70 years, still in his home. And one day he got a phone call. And that phone call came from someone claiming to be a distant cousin of his. And after a little bit of sleuthing, my mom and my grandfather's caregivers determined that this guy was not after an inheritance or anything like that, and they invited him to come over and visit with my grandfather. He was not aware of any living relatives other than my own family of origin who were remaining in his family, and so this was a pleasant surprise for him to welcome somebody into his home who was, albeit a distant cousin, but family nonetheless. And this man showed up with an envelope, and the envelope was thick with their family tree, their family history, and he showed him exactly how they were related, all the research he had done at the library. And there were a couple of newspaper articles in this thick packet that gave me a little chuckle. It's a little dark humor, but I think these stories don't fall into that category of somewhat too soon to laugh a little bit about. One of these stories that was published in the paper was concerning a relative who had a long-standing feud with a neighbor. The last straw in this feud for the neighbor was when my ancestor, some distant cousin, I don't know where it is in the family tree, his name was John Walker, and he accused his neighbor of being a bootlegger. Well, he didn't take to that too well and decided that he was going to see him dead by sundown. Sounds like an old Western, right? This is just Memphis, Tennessee in the mid-1800s. And so he followed him down to the general store. John ran back home to get his own gun, and the neighbor followed. His neighbor crouched in the grass, hid, and made good on his threat. Another story came from Charles Walker, a generation earlier than John Walker. I think it was just one generation. It's kind of hard to tell when you go back that far. But Charles was drunk, and the newspaper made it a point to say that. The newspaper said, Thomas murdered his brother Charles, parentheses, he was drunk, over a cow. Thomas bought a cow from Charles for $50. Paid him 20 up front, leaving 30 to owe. And Thomas claimed that Charles burst into his house drunk one day after not mentioning this debt for a couple of years and threatened him with an axe, leading Thomas to pull out his gun in self-defense. The rest of the story, you can imagine, is pretty self-fulfilling. The third story came from a relative who was out chopping wood, and his wife was inside doing the dishes and doing the kitchen thing, and looked out the window, and all of a sudden her husband just went flat on the ground. Well, golly, they didn't know what happened, so they brought him inside. She and the kids hauled him inside, put him on the bed, put hot stones on his feet to try to cure what ailed him, and they were waiting for the doctor, who didn't arrive till the next morning, and they come to find out he had some major cardiac event and had been dead since the moment he hit the ground. Boy, we've come a long way with defibrillators, haven't we? Hot stones don't cure that kind of stuff, by the way. Funny things, how things get better over time. It is kind of funny to me in retrospect, because these stories don't fall into that too soon category where we can't laugh a little bit about them. But once we face our family history in all its fullness, sometimes these stories can be put off into that little chuckle category. In all seriousness, though, we all have these stories in our families, whether we like it or not, in our distant and not so distant past. We have to admit that our ancestors did things that were ignorant, embarrassing, shameful, and just plain wrong. We have to admit that we had no control over their actions, and yet, as our scriptures remind us over and over again, the sins of one generation visit upon the next, and the next, and the next. But once we have faced all of that, we get to learn. We discover how we might cause new growth, new faithfulness for the next generation and the next, and even subsequent generations after that. The genealogies of Jesus in Matthew and Luke seem like just a list of names to us, but they show us that when we face our past in all its beauty and brokenness, we can change the future, even beyond what we could possibly imagine. But nothing can be changed until it is faced. So let's face a little bit of this genealogy together, knowing where it leads, and knowing that if the early fledgling Christian movement could face its brutal and messed up roots, so can we, especially and perhaps most importantly, in our positions of relatively educated, powerful, wealthy, etc., in our own time. Matthew starts off by making sure we know that Jesus is indeed the promised Messiah. Scholars debate which genealogy between Matthew's and Luke's carries more accuracy. Some kind of weave them together, and some are quick to point out the errors in both of those genealogies. But logical and factual accuracy, as we well know, are sometimes not the main point of these scriptures. The writers of each of these Gospels has a particular angle on what it means for Jesus to have come from a certain ancestry, a certain point to get across. Today, we are looking at Matthew's angle. Matthew wants us to see that Jesus came to us from people both Jew and Gentile, so that when Jesus issues his great commission at the end of Matthew, it makes sense that he sends the disciples out into the world to preach the gospel to all nations, including Gentiles. Matthew wants us to see that Jesus comes from royal, albeit flawed and questionable, ancestry. He pushes for us to notice the historical divisions that mark turning points in people's history, points which draw the people closer and closer to the need for, and ultimately to the actual arrival of the Messiah. Matthew desires for us to see that deeply flawed people still have a part to play in bringing Jesus into the world. He wants us to see that in God's time, through generational healing, all things are brought closer and closer to that coming of the Lord. Matthew illustrates for us that our unity in Christ goes back to Father Abraham and Mother Sarah. We all begin with the ones God promised would begin a lineage that would number the stars. And yet these are also people who didn't believe God's promise at first. Sarah laughed when God promised a son. Abraham had Ishmael by his handmaid Hagar, and Sarah kicked Hagar and Ishmael out of their home, sending them into the wilderness to die. And God tested Abraham's faithfulness by asking him to sacrifice Isaac, his only son, and in the end, God provided a ram to sacrifice instead. But even in the beginning of this genealogy, we have a complicated family history, including a God who tests faith by asking for human sacrifice. That's quite something to face. It's not easy to tell what is sin and what is God's will and what got mixed up between the two. But things like marginalizing people to the wilderness and obeying a call to human sacrifice must be faced in order for us to change into the sort of faithful people that make disciples of Jesus Christ. In this genealogy, we face the fact that Jesus descended from people who hated their siblings, those who refused to follow God's law to protect others, and those who had to do desperate and risky things to follow God's law and even survive. And so we are told that Jesus descended from Judah, who sold his brother into slavery. Remember that? Joseph with his coat of many colors and all of his brothers mad at him. The brothers sold Jesus into slavery in Egypt, and guess whose idea that was? Judah! He came up with that brilliant plan. And Jesus descended from Perez, Judah's son, and Tamar, Judah's daughter-in-law. Typically understood as a prostitute, Tamar has much more to her story than that. When I started reading Jewish scholars, a lot of that baggage that we carry for her as Christians kind of disappears. First of all, Judah acquired Tamar as a wife for his firstborn son, Ur. Acquired, as in she did not have choice in who she married due to the customs of her day. When Ur died, the custom of the day dictated that to protect Tamar, his widow, Judah would give her to his secondborn son, Onan. This would keep Tamar in the family and allowing her not to have to take on the status of widow and poverty and all of that, but to continue the lineage of his family. This would follow the levirate marriage law that God set forth for God's people. But Onan refused to get Tamar pregnant because he knew he wouldn't inherit as much from his father if he had a son. And so Tamar was forced to continue to follow this levirate marriage law that Judah refused to follow. He should have given Tamar to his youngest son to keep her from becoming a widow. But he was thinking Tamar was cursed in some way because he had already lost two of his sons that were married to her. And so the last way that Tamar can stay in the family is by having a child with Judah, her father-in-law, which, by the way, was part of God's law at the time. But Judah refuses to allow this to happen as well. And so this throws Tamar into desperation, leading her to pose as a prostitute and veil her face in order to seduce Judah and become pregnant with a son. In the end, Judah admits that Tamar was in the right. She did follow God's law and remained loyal to the family of her first husband. And so Tamar gives birth to two twin boys, Perez and Zerah. Perez, whose name means barrier breach, which names him after his breached birth. And of course, from these rotten branches later on, we see some ripening fruit. But first, Judah had to face his sin of putting a woman at risk by prizing inheritance and wealth over following God's law to protect the most vulnerable. And because he faced his sin, Tamar was shown to be in the right, saving her reputation as a faithful woman and her status as a member of a household. According to Matthew's timeline, we fast forward 14 generations after Abraham, and we arrive at King David and King Solomon. Remember Ryan and my sermons on those guys? David, who took Bathsheba from her husband and had him killed on the front lines of battle. David, who lied about his sin. Solomon, David and Bathsheba's son, who had a bunch of David's loyalists killed, used enslaved people to build the temple, and had way too many women in his life, whose religion he also took on, idolatry much. Yes, those guys led us to Jesus. And so in these histories, we face idolatry, exploitation, adultery, murder, and perhaps what our modern day interpretations would call rape. All in these high rotten branches of Jesus's family tree. From these rotten branches, we get some rotten fruit. After all, when God's people demanded a king, God warned them about what those kings would do. And of course, God was not wrong. God also warned the people that if they did not maintain the righteousness that was their part of the covenant, they would disinherit the land they occupied. And it happened. The people were taken by the Babylonians, forced into exile by Matthew's timeline for 14 generations. But it is within that exile that the people start to learn. They start to face their past. They start to repent, which has a little bit been co-opted. It just means to turn around toward God and toward the future that God intended for them. After exile, instead of a king, the people have Zerubbabel. Finally, a return to the kind of leadership God intended for God's people. For the cultural norms of the day, building a temple was the work of a king. The prophet Haggai, however, holds theology rather than political power at the center of temple building and points to Zerubbabel, the Persian governor of Judah and also a descendant of David, as the one who would lead the rebuilding of the temple. In his prophecy directed towards Zerubbabel, Haggai states that God will destroy the strength of the kingdom and the nations and overthrow the throne of the kingdoms. Because he and the people obey the voice of Haggai the prophet, and in turn the voice of God, the course of the people's relationship with God took a turn. The people faced their past community mistakes of asking for a king, following the idolatry and sin of their leaders, and putting their trust in people rather than in God to lead them. They faced themselves, their individual choices that led to their collective failures, and decided that they would turn around. Their repentance, their facing of their sin, then their turning away from sin and toward God, allowed God's will to be done and began the regrowth of good fruit on the once rotten branches of Jesus' family tree. When I was in high school, a nonprofit educational organization worked with faculty and students at my very diverse public school to start a student leadership group representative of the school's diversity for those who wish to engage in monthly dialogue together outside of one class period. We got to skip a class, but we applied to the group by responding to a series of questions and were accepted based on our sincere commitment to the work that we were going to do together. Back in the late 90s, these conversations were just charged enough to help push us and open us up and cause deep learning to happen. And each year we started our time together by mapping out our individual universe of obligation. We would map out these concentric circles, starting with what was most important to us in the center and then gradually less and less least important going out. And after we discussed our individual identities and how we kind of fit into the larger picture of the world, we would start using later sessions to focus on a year's themed study. We used historical events to kind of reflect on our place in the current society, and one year we focused on the Holocaust, and so we were visited by a grandparent of a survivor of the Holocaust. And another year we focused on the civil rights movements of the 50s and 60s, and we received a visit from Elizabeth Eckford, one of the Little Rock Nine. And another year we focused on the Truth and Reconciliation Commission of South Africa and received a band that was integrated from South Africa. And undergirding all of these discussions, which led to growing understanding of each other and our ways of being in the world, was this idea from James Baldwin. He said, "Not everything that is faced can be changed, but nothing can be changed until it is faced." Not everything that is faced can be changed. We cannot change the past. As much as we would love to rewrite history to fit a particular narrative, the truth of what happened still exists. No matter how embarrassing, shameful, the truth still stands. We cannot change the past, but we can face the past to change long-standing patterns and rechart the future together. This goes for our society, our families, and our individual choices. We cannot change what we have done, no matter how hard we try to rationalize our behavior, no matter how hard we try to tell a different story. The truth is the truth, and God knows it all, no matter how hard we try to rationalize and sugarcoat and hide it. Not our families, not our individual behavioral patterns, not our human history, none of these patterns can be changed until it is brought to light, until the truth is told about it, and until it is discussed, debated, challenged, and improved. Nothing can change until it is faced. Like God's people through the ages, we can face what we have done and turn around, repent in theological language, toward the life-giving and life-saving truth found in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus came to help people face their sin and show the way to make it right. And so it is no accident that we get two listings of Jesus' messy, complicated, rotten branch family tree filled with all of these things, adultery, murder, war, refugees, but also with beautiful intercultural unions, beautiful children, faithful assent to divine callings, and a line of faithfulness that leads us, even us, to the Savior of the world. So, with courage, faithfulness, and boldness in Christ Jesus, may we face our individual, familial, and community past with courage, knowing that even in our Savior's family tree, rotten branches did indeed once again bear good fruit. Amen.